This is the fifth in our series of looking at the book of Jeremiah. And today's going to be kind of a wrap-up and also some historical stuff, looking at the chronology of the fall of Jerusalem and Jeremiah's last days, basically how he ended up spending his life. And then we also want to spend some time talking about, okay, what does all this mean for us? What's the message that we should take from the book of Jeremiah? Just doing some brainstorming on that question of how to apply it in our own lives. Yesterday, after looking through the early chapters of the book, in the first three sessions, at how Jeremiah used both his words and his actions to call the people to repentance, to proclaim God's message of, to proclaim the people's sinfulness to them and God's call to repent to them using all kinds of different devices and images, finally resorting even to some actions like breaking the potter's flask, wearing the yoke bars, when it became inevitable that the exile was going to happen. We looked at how Jeremiah started preaching good news to the people, the promise of restoration, the image of the basket of good figs is the image applied to the people who went into exile, and then incredible prophecies of hope and comfort in chapters 31 and 32, or 30 and 31, especially the New Covenant passage in 31. And I just want to, before we start, say a word picking up on the stuff that we ended up with our fairly animated discussion on yesterday. The whole question of whether in 31, when God says, 31:31, actually it was 31:33 that was the verse here that was of great question. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall they each have to teach their neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Whether still this is a sort of conditional gift to us based on our acceptance of it, and I was trying to argue that it was not, and indeed that God's acceptance of us is unconditional and not contingent on our acceptance or rejection of it. But we did get into that whole question of universal salvation, and I've had the opportunity to talk with a number of you about that throughout the course of yesterday. And I just want to say that I was expressing my own opinions, and I don't think, I mean, I don't mean to lay this on any of you. I realize I'm teaching a class here and that I might have communicated that with some authority. I do hold to that, that God's acceptance here is unconditional and our acceptance or rejection of it is not what's at issue in this passage.
I can't hear you, Barbara.
Okay. But anyway, I would be willing to say that the classic Lutheran position is not one of universal salvation, although there are a number of scholars who do think that there are passages that point to that in Scripture, but you are not, I mean, I'm not trying to convert you to that kind of opinion or anything like that, although I think it is really interesting to look at passages like this and ponder that question of what is God saying? Is this dependent on our acceptance of it? Or is God indeed saying, no, it's unconditional? But, so I want to apologize to you if I implied that I'm trying to convince you to hold to my beliefs on this. I'm not. I think what's important is to look at the passages and talk together about what they're saying. So I don't know if we want to pursue that topic some more or go on from there. But I would be willing to talk with any of you further about that if you want to. Any comments on that? Okay. Let's look then at Matthew 26, 28, and pick up in the New Testament where Jesus then is using this image of the New Covenant. Actually, we'll start with Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." And you look down, and other ancient authorities insert "new covenant" here, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Clearly here, most scholars would say a reference back to that Jeremiah prophecy of foreseeing the new covenant which would be given in Jesus.
He doesn't say for all, though.
No, it's true, he doesn't say for many.
But he offers it to all.
That's the point. He offers it to all, but not all those. All do not always receive.
I was thinking of the specific reference to the apostles. Drink all of you from this. And I suppose I was being metaphorical, as poets are wont to do, in suggesting that that's a command to all of us to drink from the new cup.
What do you think Jesus was referring to here? Is he referring to the Jeremiah passage? I guess that's the question. He certainly knew the Old Testament well. There are a number of other places where Jeremiah is quoted in the New Testament. Is this one of those? What was he basing this on?
It's not impossible because he often quoted the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Does it sound like it to you?
Oftentimes when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, though, he comes forth with this, that I have said this or done this to fulfill what is said in the scriptures. He doesn't say that here, so I don't know if we can interpret it as being meaning the covenant in Jeremiah. We can interpret it that way. We can't say for sure that that's what.
Okay, others? What do you...
In the NIV, they delete the
covenant. Okay. Of course, the Lord's Supper is found in slightly various versions in the three synoptic Gospels, not in John, but there is descriptions of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of which are slightly different. And then the other place that we read about it is in 1 Corinthians 11. Maybe we should look at that. This is Paul talking about it now. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with 23. So there are actually four descriptions of the Last Supper in the New Testament. And then in the Gospel of John, what we have instead is foot washing. Jesus did meet with the disciples the night that he was arrested. And that's where we get the wonderful sort of last discourse in John 13 to 17. He doesn't institute the sacrament, but he washes their feet and says they should do this for one another. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 11 is the fourth place that you can read about the Lord's Supper. And Paul is saying here, starting with 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So here it is, new covenant. And it's a variation in Mark and Matthew, but not in Luke. In Luke, it doesn't say new covenant in the same way.
My Bible refers back to Exodus 24:8 and Leviticus 4:20 about bread and the blood too.
Okay, well, we don't have to belabor this point. I think it's just interesting to ask, as we read the Old Testament prophets, what what's the relationship of us as Christians to these prophecies? What did Jesus himself pick up on from the Old Testament that we should also follow in those kinds of directions? What is different? What is the same? What continuity is there? What discontinuity? Those kinds of things. Many other scholars feel that there is certainly a relationship between Jeremiah's sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. Jeremiah was imprisoned. We're going to see that as we look at what happened to him in the last days before the fall of Jerusalem. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was rejected by the people. He never actually said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word that Jesus quoted from Psalm 22. But he certainly experienced that same kind of rejection at God's hand, or felt that same kind of rejection. And perhaps by looking at some of Jeremiah's sufferings, we can get insight into Jesus' sufferings and also into our call to be faithful as Christians. And we'll talk a little bit about that too. But I think we do need to read the Old Testament through the eyes now of the New Testament and see it as the book of Christ, as our own story as Christians, as God's people, so we can take up some of those questions. But first, let's just finish going through the sad tale of what happened to Judah and Jerusalem here. And then we'll also look at that question again of whether Jeremiah was a total failure, because nothing that he tried to do ever succeeded in terms of convincing people to listen to God's word. Okay, we stopped yesterday with chapter 31. We already looked at chapter 32 because that's one of the symbolic actions. We looked at that on Wednesday. That's after the whole business with the potter's flask, with the yoke bars, as the people now are definitely going to have to go into exile. And everybody's trying to unload property, sell and cash in on all their property. Jeremiah buys this field in chapter 32. And it's another way of proclaiming God's hope, God's restoration to the people. Chapter 31 is a beautiful chapter of poetry about the new covenant, about the hope. Now Jeremiah in 32 is called to act out that hope. He usually had to show forth in his actions as well as in his words what God was going to do. So he buys that field, he takes the deed and seals it in the earthenware jar and buries it for a long time as a sign again, 32:15. That houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So he had to proclaim that message of hope in his actions as well as in his words. Then in chapter 34, we looked at that one also. I'm just going to kind of walk us through the end of the book here. 34 was the instance that we looked at the other day where the year of Jubilee was actually implemented briefly. As Jerusalem was under siege, and the siege lasted some 3 years, it took a long time for Jerusalem to fall. As they were under siege, one of the things King Zedekiah tried to do to get God to cause the Babylonians to fall and save Jerusalem was to implement the command in Leviticus 25 that every 49 years you shall free all the slaves and land shall go back to its original owner. And Zedekiah thought, maybe if we do this, the Lord will remember us, will hear our cry, and will relent, will take away the Babylonians. So for a brief time, in 34, verses 8 and 9, they make this proclamation that all the slaves are going to be freed. Verse 9, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed. All the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone should set free their slaves. So briefly they did that. They tried to obey God's word. But the minute it looked like then the Babylonians were backing off, because they had to take some time out and fight the Egyptians. It's really interesting. Palestine, you know, they're squeezed right between these major world powers, Assyria to the north, Babylon to the east, and Egypt to the southwest. And the major world powers were fighting each other in Palestine, basically. So for a time, the Babylonians had to take some time out and fight the Egyptians. Things looked like they were going really well for Jerusalem. And then right away, unfortunately, the people took back their slaves. In verse 11, but afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. So it wasn't a true repentance at all. It was just sort of a tactical move. And once they didn't see any need for it, they went back to practicing injustice with one another. Okay, then chapter 36 is out of order. Basically, just remember, a lot of the book of Jeremiah is out of order chronologically, but generally, if you pay attention to the dates of the oracles, you can tell what belongs where. 36 now is suddenly back to the reign of Jehoiakim. We've been looking at Zedekiah since chapter 27, Zedekiah the last king, but suddenly we're back in Jehoiakim here. And this is that whole story we looked at on Tuesday of Baruch writing down Jeremiah's words, because Jeremiah was not allowed to go and proclaim anymore. Baruch wrote them down. They were read to Jehoiakim. He sliced off section by section and threw it in the fire because he was so angry about what Jeremiah was prophesying. And so that tells us how the book of Jeremiah came to be written down, because there, then Jeremiah wrote it down again and added some other stuff as well. Okay, so let's pick it up then with chapter 37 today and look at some of the chronology of how the city fell and what the last days were like for this people. Let's start. There's going to be a lot of big names here, and I don't really know what to say except... Well, all right, we'll start with verse 4 and read 4 to 15. And whoever's reading, if you don't know how to pronounce the names, that's fine. None of us know how to pronounce them. Just sort of pronounce boldly and say whatever you want. Anyway, Zedekiah had this strange relationship with Jeremiah. He would get so angry with him, and yet he knew that Jeremiah was a true prophet. It's very clear that Zedekiah knew that the prophets who were prophesying good things to him were false, and that Jeremiah was the true prophet, and yet he just couldn't stand to hear Jeremiah's words because they were always words of doom for Jerusalem. And so he kind of had a love-hate relationship with Jeremiah here. But anyway, he sends once again for Jeremiah and says, pray for us to the Lord our God, because that was one of Jeremiah's really important roles, was to intercede with God, to pray to God on behalf of the people. So let's pick it up with verse 4 here. Who would like to read 4 to 15? Okay.
Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they withdrew from Jerusalem.
Okay, that's what we were talking about with that business of freeing the slaves. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. That's Nebuchadnezzar's army. So briefly, they had to go fight the Egyptians for a little while. So there was a respite in the siege. Sorry to interrupt. Go ahead there.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which came to help you, is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely stay away from us, for they will not stay away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is false. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Urijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And the princes were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison.
Okay, so Jeremiah, even though it seems like the Babylonians are going to back off because they've got to fight the Egyptians, Jeremiah is saying, no, it's not the case. This is God's will for you. You've got to submit to the yoke of the king of Babylon. Extremely unpopular, this message. In fact, it was the message, it seemed, of a traitor, that he was encouraging the people not to fight, that he seemed to be turning against his country. And then Erijah finds him going to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion. We don't know what that is, but Jeremiah anyway took advantage of this little break in the siege to go home and transact some personal business, whatever it was, something with his family or his portion or something personal anyway. But he's caught on his way out of town and accused of going off to desert to the Babylonians. And he says, no, I'm not going off to desert. I'm going home to the land of Benjamin to receive my portion. And they don't believe him. They say he's deserting, and so they have him arrested and beaten and thrown in prison. And this was just one of many times that he was in prison. Jeremiah really suffered for his words. We'll see that some more. And it does bring up that whole question again, which we talked about a couple days ago, of was Jeremiah a patriot or was he a traitor? What is a true patriot? How critical can you be of your country? How much can you undermine the government that's there, as Jeremiah certainly was? He was telling them to capitulate, to surrender. How much can you proclaim that kind of message to your own country and still consider yourself to be a patriot? If you look down in chapter 38, verse 4, this is the accusation against Jeremiah here. 38:4, the princess said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. And they want him to be put to death, as you would put to death a traitor. So that was a real question, is whose side is Jeremiah on anyway? Is he on the side of the people or the side of the Babylonians?
This is kind of like, thanks it up. There were a few officials in Washington that warned us the same thing about Vietnam. And we didn't take the advice. Were they patriots? Ball, Secretary Ball, you know, he was one of the violent men. He was almost blackballed because he advised President Johnson not to ever do it. I would call him a true patriot because he thought it was the best thing for the country. So I think Jeremiah was a patriot. Well, he was obeying God in the first place.
What year was that that Ball, just out of curiosity, I didn't remember.
I said Ball, it was in 1963.
Huh, so it was 12 years before the war ended.
Two or three years. Well, there were two or three others that were strongly against it. And they weren't obeyed, so, but it turned out they were right.
Yeah, it's really a tough question.
And I don't think they were ever considered spies. It was just their opinion. They are traitors.
There are times of national emergency. I mean, I wasn't alive during World War II when we do consider people who are trying to encourage sort of not going to war. We have anyway in our nation's history considered them to be traitors. And it's a tough question. This is of course again why Bonhoeffer identified so much with the book of Jeremiah, was that he felt that the role of true Christians, true Germans, and he would have said true German patriots in World War II in Nazi Germany, was the situation of Jeremiah, of having to pray and work for the defeat of their own country. And that it wasn't being against your country, it was because you were really a German, really for your country. But it obviously was an issue of great anguish for Jeremiah, as it has been throughout the centuries for anyone who feels that out of reasons of conscience, because they love their country so much, they have to oppose the policies of their country. Worse things are going to happen to Jeremiah here. Let's look at chapter 38 here. The next thing. Oh, just at the end of 37, we start to get a hint that there's a terrible problem with famine now. The city is under siege from the Babylonians, and they can't get in enough food from the countryside. And that ultimately is why Jerusalem had to fall, was because they ran out of food. They were dying of starvation. In verse 21 of 37, King Zedekiah gave orders. They committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. And that is a little bit more vividly described in 2 Kings. Again, you can read these chapters of Jeremiah with one hand in Jeremiah and the other in the book of 2 Kings, especially chapters 24 and 25 that describe these last days of Jerusalem. And I'm just looking here. Where is it that it talks so much about the starvation? Looking at chapter 24 here of 2 Kings. I was just reading it this morning about the famine here. Oh yeah, here it is. Chapter 25. It talks about the siege of Jerusalem, starting with verse 2. 2 Kings 25, verse 2. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. Then a breach was made in the city. The king with all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate. Then they captured the king. But anyway, the people were starving. There was no food left there. And so Jeremiah didn't get any food in prison either. And things were getting worse and worse. So anyway, if you want to read another account of the fall, this is, it's good to read the 2 Kings stuff too. Okay, back to Jeremiah now. All right, let's read a little bit more about his torture here. Chapter 38, 5 to 13. Who wants to read? This is when he's thrown into the cistern. He really suffered. I mean, these things were painful. We already saw before how Pasher put him in stocks when he was, after he preached that temple sermon that nobody liked very well. And now they've been beating him, imprisoning him, and now they're going to throw him in a cistern. Somebody want to read this? Okay, great.
Three?
Yeah, no, five through 13.
King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mire. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went out from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. And he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take three men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So the Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe of the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so. And they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard.
I think it's interesting how vivid the description is here. Put the rags between your armpits and the ropes and we'll pull you up. Anyway, so the king cannot make up his mind about what he wants to do with Jeremiah. First he said, do with him whatever you want, put him in the cistern. Then this Ethiopian comes to the king and says, this really isn't fair. And the king says, you're right, take him out. So, you know, it's in the cistern, out of the cistern, and meanwhile he's sunk in the mire, which must be just horrible. And then once again here in verse 11, the king sends for Jeremiah. He keeps sending for Jeremiah. He knows that Jeremiah has the true word from God, and yet he doesn't want to hear it. He does want to hear it. He can't make up his mind. He's, you know, in anguish here. You can just see this poor king trying to figure out what to do. In verse 14, he sends again for Jeremiah and says, "I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me." And Jeremiah, by this time, is pretty smart and says, "If I tell you, will you not be sure to put me to death?" and if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. So Jeremiah, by this time, realizes that every time he prophesies something bad, Zedekiah tries to arrest him or torture him. And Zedekiah then makes this vow, but secretly. He doesn't want anybody to know. In verse 16, as the Lord lives who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hands of those who seek your life. And so Jeremiah once again says the same thing he's been saying all along. Surrender to the Babylonians. If you surrender, you will survive. You've got to surrender to the Babylonians. Obey the voice of the Lord. But if you refuse to surrender, behold, everything's going to be destroyed. And, of course, Zedekiah does not obey Jeremiah. Nobody ever did. And that's the thing, the whole question about Jeremiah. He never succeeded in persuading anyone to obey God's word that he heard. He continued to preach. He was very faithful in his preaching. He tried and tried and tried. He was also very faithful in interceding with God on behalf of the people, even when God told him not to bother to pray for them anymore. But he also did not succeed in convincing God not to do this thing to the people. So in chapter 39 is the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonian army once again comes up against Jerusalem, besieges it, and then the 11th year of Zedekiah, the fourth month, on the ninth day, a breach was made in the city. And this chapter here is identical to chapter 25 of, or 24 of 2 Kings there, the same description of what happened. Zedekiah tried to escape from Jerusalem. He tried to sneak out of town. His sons were killed. He himself was not killed. His eyes were put out. It sounds very painful. And he was taken away into exile in Babylon, along with all the people, all the rest of the people, except for the very poorest of the poor who were left on the land. This is now the second deportation. The first time the Babylonians came, they took away King Jehoiakim, many of the key leaders of the people, the craftsmen, the artists, the princes, and they took the temple vessels. Now this time they really wipe out Jerusalem. They burn down most of the buildings. They take most of the people with them into exile and just leave on the land the poorest of the poor. In 39, verse 10, it says who they left. They left on the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Then Jeremiah was given the choice of whether he wanted to go into exile with most of the people or whether he wanted to stay on the land. This Ethiopian was very good to him. Oh, in chapter 40 is where they let Jeremiah decide whether he wants to go with them or not. In verse 4 of chapter 40, behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to come with me to Babylon, do not come. So Jeremiah could choose, and he decided to stay with the poorest of the poor people. It wasn't that he wanted to be out of touch with the exiles. He had been writing those letters, you know, in chapter 29. We saw that he had written a letter already to the exiles. He was very concerned about them. His heart was with them, and yet he felt that God was calling him to remain on the land with the people who were left, who were absolutely disheartened. They had no leadership with them anymore. They were very poor. They were totally demoralized and disorganized, and he stays with them. And now his call shifts. Interestingly, at the end of the book of Jeremiah here, there's a significant shift where all along he's been telling them, you've got to go into Babylon, into exile. Now his call is to tell these people to stay. And they don't want to stay. They're terrified of the Babylonians who have just wiped out Jerusalem, and who can blame them? So what they want to do is go to Egypt, to flee to Egypt, and find some salvation or whatever under the Egyptians. And Jeremiah says, no, God is calling you to stay. The word of God is stay on the land. But he doesn't succeed in persuading them either. And they decide to go off to Egypt, and he goes with them. Because that's the thing about Jeremiah. He might have been a failure continuously. People didn't listen to him, but he never quit trying. He always stayed with the people. He never separated himself from the people. And he never sort of finally said, okay, you can go into Egypt, but I'm staying here because I know this is right. This is what God wants, is for us to stay here. He always went with the people in spite of the fact that he knew it was wrong. And so they go down into Egypt. And things get worse and worse and worse. And there is, in chapter 44, the most vivid description of idol worship that we find almost anywhere in Scripture. Oh, again, let's start with 43 here. He still is called upon to proclaim the word of God in through symbolic actions. And this one where he's called to take these stones is very interesting here. He doesn't think they should have gone to Egypt, okay? And he's trying to tell the people that. And so God says to him to take these stones. So let's read chapter 43, verses 8 through 11. Tophanes is where they are in Egypt now. Does somebody want to read chapter 43, 8 through 11? Oh, just say Tophanes. I have no idea how to pronounce it, really.
Jeremiah, again it said, call together the men of Judea, and as they watch you, bury large rocks between the pavement stones and the entrance of the of Pharaoh place here in Teph, whatever it's called, and tell the men of Judea this, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I will surely bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, here to Egypt, for he is my servant, and I will set his throne upon these stones and that I have given. He shall spread his royal canopy over them, and when he comes, he shall destroy the land of Egypt, killing all those I want killed, and capture those I want captured. And many shall die of plague. He will set fire to the temple of the gods of Egypt and burn the idols and carry off the people as his captive. And he shall plunder the land of Egypt as a shepherd picks flees from the flock, and he himself shall leave unharmed.
Okay, let's stop there. That's fine. So anyway, that he's supposed to take these stones and hide them in the pavement of Pharaoh and say that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to come and put his throne over these stones. So again, it's more of the actions, the ways in which Jeremiah was continuing to act out God's word as well as proclaim it with words, because he knew that to go into Egypt was wrong, and the Babylonians are even going to find them in Egypt. Now, again, we see the same thing playing out in Egypt here. The question of, when bad things start to happen to people in Egypt, is it because God is it because God is with them and doing these things to them to try to call them back to God? Or is it because God is unfaithful to them, they should forget about God and worship other idols who will help them more? And that's what they decide in Egypt. It's very sad. Here, more than anywhere else, Jeremiah is completely ineffective, and the people actually say outright, it's because we quit worshiping idols that bad things are happening to us. We've got to resume our idol worship. And it really is sort of a hilarious passage here. We saw, where was it in chapter 7, how the whole family was involved in making those cakes to worship the idols. You know, the children had their role, the women had their role, the men had their role. They all worshiped idols together. Here's another one of those instances of the whole family involved in idol worship. So let's pick it up with, here, chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. How Jeremiah is trying to persuade them not to worship idols anymore, but he's ineffective. Who wants to read 44, 15, and 19? Who's always wanted to read about idol worship? This is your big chance.
I love it.
Okay, great.
Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto the other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. Did you want? Oh, 19.
Uh-huh.
But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? And is that as far as you want us to go?
Yeah, that sounds good. So you get their drift. They're saying that it's because we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, whoever that is, one of their idols, one of their many idols, that bad things have happened to them. So they've got to resume idol worship in a big way. That's what the people have decided. And Jeremiah is horrified by this, obviously. And he says that's why God has brought this punishment upon them, is because they are worshiping idols. Look in verse 23. This is Jeremiah's argument. It is because you burned incense and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and his statutes that this evil has befallen you at this day. But Jeremiah is not able to persuade the people that this is the correct interpretation of events, not their interpretation of events. And so they start making their cakes and worshiping these idols and pouring out their drink offerings and doing all the things that they say they love to do. And it's a very sad end to the people in Egypt. They are punished. And that is the end of this section of the narrative. Then chapters 46 through 51 are oracles against the different nations. And Jeremiah, this is back into poetry now, whereas the last 10 chapters or so have been narrative. He starts in on each nation, and you can read that if you're interested in finding out what he says about all the different nations, the Philistines, the Moabites. Well, he just sort of goes through all the different countries, the Ammonites, the Edomites, then again the Chaldeans. Then he starts in on the Babylonians, what's going to happen. And basically what he's saying, we talked about this yesterday, is not that the Babylonians are good. It's not because the Babylonians are so good that God wants the exile to happen, that God wants the people of Israel to be carried off into exile. But rather, he's using the Babylonians as his instrument for 70 years only. And then after that time, the Babylonians also are going to be punished. Drastically punished, because they too are very wicked, God is saying, and even though God is using them as the instrument of punishment for the people of Judah, they also are very bad. And finally, Jeremiah proclaims this not just in words, but also in this action that he tells the people who are in exile to do at the end of 51. So let's look at that. Real interesting little passage here. Chapter 51, verses 59 to 64. This is at the end now of all his oracles about Babylon. He's spent several chapters talking about what's going to happen to Babylon. Now he wants it acted out so that everybody will see and know what's going to happen to Babylon. Unfortunately, this also has a lot of names here. Well, let's just start with verse 60. Chapter 51, verse 60 through the end of the chapter. Somebody want to read?
Jeremiah wrote on the scroll all the terrible things God had scheduled against Babylon, all the words written above, and gave the scroll to
Sariah.
Sariah, and said to him, when you get to Babylon, read what I have written and say, Lord, you have said that you will destroy Babylon. So
that not a living creature will remain, and it will be abundant forever. When you have finished reading the scroll, tie a rock to it and throw it into the
Euphrates. That's the river.
And say, so shall Babylon sink, never more to rise because of the evils of him bringing upon it. This is the end of Jeremiah's message.
Okay. So he's not only saying what's going to happen to Babylon, he's also seeing that it gets acted out. Tie a stone to the scroll that has all these prophecies about Babylon on it and throw it in the river and it's going to sink. And thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more. Okay, that's the end there. So what do you think of Jeremiah?
I think you must be real tired.
Yeah, he continued to fail to ever convince anyone. Even King Zedekiah, who listened to him over and over, who kept calling for him, you know, to come back and really prophesy to him, he didn't even convince Zedekiah, let alone anyone else. He was real tired.
But God never promised him that they would listen at all. He just kept saying, tell him, every time he talked to God, he said, tell him.
Well, we had a real interesting discussion about that at the staff Bible study, this whole question of, is it enough to simply be able to say at the end of your life, I was faithful, or don't we have a call somehow to be effective also? I mean, could Jeremiah have been a more effective communicator? Should he have been more persuasive somehow? Should he have been able to get through to the people? Or can we just wash our hands of it and say, whether I was effective or not doesn't matter because I was faithful to you, God. What is our call to effectiveness as well as our call to faithfulness?
Well, our effectiveness is not always in our lifetime. You know, we can sow, but we don't necessarily have to reap. And so, you know, maybe our effectiveness will not be known to us. And maybe it might feel like dismal failures, but maybe our children or our children's children or some other person that we've touched during our life will come to faith because of something or something we've done or something we've said. So I think we can judge ourselves that harshly in our own lifetime.
I feel that Jeremiah too is successful because through him we learn so many lessons. We learn what disobedience is. The result of disobedience, and Jeremiah's faithfulness is we can testify his faithfulness. He suffered, but just the same, we learn some lessons through his suffering.
Yeah, and in that sense, of course, he's very effective that we still read his words, that we find edification for ourselves. Yeah, I think that's a really good point that you brought up, Lee, and also you, that
I don't think God anywhere said, based on what you have accomplished in life, but he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life.
That's right. And how can a Christian consider themselves effective if they disobey the word of God? I mean, Jeremiah had no choice.
Jeremiah did have his influence on the group that went to Babylon, and they retained their faith probably because of the letters of Jeremiah. So eventually Israel was restored. How much good it did, because they again began to sin, and in 70 AD Jerusalem was destroyed, but nevertheless it did help to keep that group faithful.
Mm-hmm.
So into the future he was successful, even though he wasn't perhaps with the present. I think he even had an influence on the king, because he kept on calling him back. The king knew he was right. It was just that he wasn't strong. After all, he was put on the throne because he was weak.
Yeah, he was a vassal king.
His brother was too effective, so they got rid of him and sent him to Babylon. But this was a weak fellow, and the government could influence him. So they had him. So he vacillated because he wasn't strong to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
But he knew Jeremiah was right in that sense. Jeremiah had convinced him, he was just too weak to carry through. Which many of us are too.
Okay, what else do we get out of Jeremiah here? What's the meaning of Jeremiah?
Perseverance. Mm-hmm. That God may let us go along on our own sinful way for a very long time. But eventually, he's going to do something about it. Mm-hmm. And we look around at people who are obviously wicked, and we wonder why they are so successful, and it behooves us to remember that there's going to come a day when they will face judgment.
There's one thing that kind of impressed me in our Bible studies, that is, we are studying Jeremiah, was the fact that Jeremiah could complain to God.
Yeah, I was going to mention that too. Let's look back at some of those earlier chapters. In fact, we didn't look at 15, and I think that's one of the most powerful of the complaints here. There's a shift in the book of Jeremiah. The first chapters are much more sort of personal. There are accounts of his public ministry, but it's much more his struggles with God, especially these seven confessions, they're called, where he really complains to God. It's his personal relationship with God that's on the line. And then later in the book, it becomes more and more sort of accounts of his public ministry. Whether he became more sure of himself, we don't know, but it's more his relationship with the nation, with the kings, with the public ministry that he's called to perform. But let's go back a little bit to this earlier stuff. His complaints to God, because I think that is a really important thing that we find in Jeremiah in a way that we don't with any of the other prophets. We do with the Psalms, and look at 15 here. Yeah, Moses also complained to God. There are other instances of that too, because this is the one where he seems to totally give up, and this is one of many passages here. Starting with 15:15. Although still it's this really curious relationship with God's word. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In thy forbearance take me not away. Know that for thy sake I bear reproach. Thy words were found, and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because thy hand was upon me, for thou hadst filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will thou it be to me as a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? So finally here he seems to be giving up on God and saying that God is deceitful. God is like a deceitful brook to him, like waters that fail. And then God gives him this private revelation, almost a second calling here, of saying, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious, not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth, and I will make you a fortified wall of bronze. I mean, it's a personal little assurance there. But basically, Jeremiah did a lot of complaining to God, and even at times lost hope in God, could not find in what was happening to him or in the nation, what was happening to the nation, any meaning at all, any understanding. So what do you think of that? What value is that to us, or what directives do we get from that?
We can always know that God understands. And even as Jeremiah was complaining to God, he was not rejecting God. He accepted God as the one in control. So he complained to the one who could correct it, who could answer his questions. So it wasn't denouncing God at all, but it was talking to an understanding God. And I think that speaks to us, that we can talk to him. You know, if we do have a complaint, God understands, and some of the other people stand up for us.
Jeremiah's often compared to Job, mm-hmm, in his lamentations.
And how about to Jesus?
Hmm? What was that?
How about to Jesus? Is there a relationship between Jeremiah's sufferings and complaints and Jesus' suffering? Did Jesus ever cry out like this?
Except that Jesus didn't complain to Jeremiah.
Jesus cried out on the cross.
Jesus, a man, could talk to God the way they did. Look at Abraham. When I was a child, I know that when I heard that story about Abraham bargaining for Sodom, I thought, how in the world did Abraham dare to talk like that to God? You know, when I was just a child at that time, and I was appalled by it. But these men, like Moses and Abraham and Moses and David, they dared to talk to God and tell him just what they thought. And same way with Job, Jeremiah. But there came a time when God said, now this is enough. Are you listening to me? There's another side to the story. But God let them get it out of their system.
And maybe we don't do that enough. Maybe that is part of the reason sometimes we feel distant from God, is that we don't do that enough of struggling. Jesus did say, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Because
he felt forsaken
time,
by God.
Well, he was, because when Jesus was crucified, it was, didn't only reveal God's love, but it revealed his justice. He could not tolerate sin, therefore he had to have someone to suffer and pay the price of that sin and fulfill the law. And in order to, this is what I have learned, in order to complete this sense of justice and this separation of God from sin for just a short time, he did separate himself from Christ. So Christ, who had this marvelous relationship with God, felt deserted, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. But after he had made that total commitment, paid that total price, then that relationship was restored, and he was able to say, it's finished. So he experienced both, but God, for just a time, had to separate himself completely from sin, had to show the world that he will not tolerate sin, that he is a God of love, but he is also God of justice.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We just had a couple more minutes. Anybody else on what we can get out of Jeremiah? I think this question of what patriotism is, too, is a really important one that Jeremiah's struggles can perhaps illumine for us, too.
When you compare the sufferings of Jeremiah and of Jesus, their physical sufferings could be compared. Jeremiah suffered for bringing the word to the people. Jesus suffered for bringing complete salvation mm-hmm. to the people. There, the comparison would have to end with the physical abuse, but the ultimate result for both of them cannot be compared. Nothing can be compared to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What is it? Jesus emptied himself mm-hmm. to of his Godship to bring, and it's Philippians, and I...
Philippians 2. But I think I agree with you. I think we have to make a definite distinction there between Jesus and Jeremiah. But I think there's a sense in which Jeremiah breaks through to an understanding of vicarious suffering, of sort of somehow carrying in himself the sufferings of the people in a way that maybe foreshadowed some of what Jesus did. He, for example, this whole business of not being permitted to marry or to have children, or to be happy, because somehow he had to carry within his own life, within himself, the sufferings of the people. There is sort of an interesting correlation there.
But don't all Christians do that to somebody?
Well, that's the question. I guess that's what I wanted to ask, is what is our call? Do we have that call to represent other people to God, or to represent the sufferings of our people in our lives in this way?
Paul said that, I am not worthy. That was one of Paul's statements. I'm not worthy to bear these sufferings that he bore. Someone else could probably say the verse. I can't come up with it at the moment. But Paul certainly suffered.
and says that we're all going to suffer too. And 1 Peter, which has been our lessons these last few weeks, you know, it's very clear in that too that we're going to suffer and that those sufferings are an important part of the Christian life. Okay, well, our time is up here, so thanks, everyone. I just wanted to finish here by really recommending this book to you. I was reading it again this morning in bed, actually. Heschel is really good. Not only, I think he's the best that I've ever read on Jeremiah's complaints and on the whole thing of the passion of God and the suffering of God and the anguish of God that we read in Jeremiah. But he also is real helpful on this chronology stuff, too. And he's got a chapter on each of the prophets, except for Ezekiel. He doesn't deal with Ezekiel. But he's a Jewish scholar and Jewish mystic and real insightful. And I would recommend him if you want to read more about the prophets. The Prophets by Abraham Heschel. It's in our bookstore. I think mine was $3.95. I suppose it's gone up since then. But it's just a really good introduction to all the different prophets.
$5.95 in the bookstore.
Is it? So, thank you very much.
Thank you.